Luke chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. This is God's word, so let's listen to it. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for calling us to worship. Thank you for giving us life. Thank you for giving us breath. And not only your gift of being able to breathe in your air, now the gift of breathing in your words and to hear your voice. Holy Spirit, you who authored this word, would you help us hear it? Would you help us receive this humbly, but also urgently? As it is coming from you, and let it change us, let it shape us according to your will. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke, and we're taking a couple sections from each chapter to highlight things during Jesus' life and his ministry. And here we come to chapter 5, where Jesus, having started his ministry, now takes a step further in entering the lives of the very people that he's come to minister to, and particularly the people that he will call disciples. Disciples. What does it look like when Jesus enters the life of a disciple, and what does that mean to receive him? And have him enter in. That's kind of what I want to think about with you through this passage today. I think that's what our passage is mainly about. And I'll give you the 3 points ahead of time and then start going down them. For today, I'll just go down the 3 points one at a time. Keep you in suspense. Keep you awake. All right. Here's point number one. When Jesus enters the life of a disciple, or someone he's intending on making his disciple, they become more and more familiar with his words. They become more and more familiar with his words. If you notice how we are introduced to this passage, Luke says, "On one occasion," and that's how he transitions. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. Now, what came just before this? Jesus attending the synagogue customarily, as he has always done, and he teaches the word of God as he always does, right? And so now with this transition, on one occasion, okay, there might be some anticipation here where we might get something different. At least on this occasion, something different is about to happen. But is that what we see? Well, No. On this occasion, the crowd's pressing in on Jesus. Why? To hear him teach the word of God. The only difference might be that this is not in the synagogue. Not on the Sabbath day. Clearly, the fishermen are working. It's a regular day. It's like a Monday or like a Wednesday or something like that. And people are still coming to hear Jesus teach the word of God. On this occasion, you have more of the same of Jesus' custom of teaching the word of God. When you have Jesus draw near, and draw near customarily, draw near regularly, you will get customarily, regularly the word of God. We become more and more familiar with his words. And you really can't have one without the other. You can't grow in your relationship to Christ without growing in your relationship to his words. Can we even grow in our sort of horizontal relationship with one another without hearing each other's words? What does it mean to draw near to someone, whether that's a friend or a spouse or a child or a parent? What does that mean? What does that look like? It would, at some point, involve hearing, listening to their words. Words coming from their hearts, their thoughts, their desires, and learning it. Even in human relationship, right? The way we draw near to someone is to say, I want to hear more from you so I can get more of you, right? I want to hear more from you so I can get more of you. And in that, our relationship and our faith in one another, our affection for one another grow. Now, on the flip side, how do we get distanced from people? By not hearing much from them, or not even wanting to. Maybe even dismissing people's words as a way of saying, I think I've heard everything there is to hear from you. There's no curiosity, no willing desire to learn. I've figured this person out. That's when we tend to get distance, by pushing people away, leaving them unheard, feeling unheard and unknown. And that happens between us and our neighbors, and I would say that happens between us and our God. God, I've read your word cover to cover. I know all the stories. I've heard it all. There's nothing more to hear from you. Then we inevitably, right, distance ourselves from God by not getting more of him, by not hearing more from him. But as Paul tells us in Romans 10, the way we deepen our relationship with Christ, deepen our faith in him and our affection for him is what? Faith comes from hearing. Hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing through the word of Christ. If you want to deepen your relationship with Christ, if you want to deepen your relationship with God, Paul doesn't say, you need an extraordinary experience at some conference. You need an emotional just overhaul. No, you need to hear what? The word of Christ. Not man's inventive words, creative words, insightful talks, therapeutic talks, TED Talks. The word of Christ, he says. Faith comes from that. Your trust in the Lord comes from hearing his voice. As Jesus said, my sheep, if you really are my sheep, will hear my voice and they'll follow me. Hearing more of him to get more from him to get more of him is how we grow as disciples of Christ. This is how Jesus enters into the lives of his disciples, giving them more of the same, his words. And the other thing is this too, that there is this right implicit recognition that Luke is giving us. If you're hearing Jesus, you're hearing the word of God, Right? The people are coming to Jesus to hear what? Not the word of man, right? But the word of God. As we heard in our confession earlier, we, in our Reformed tradition, we believe the preaching of the word of God is the word of God, as long as it is consistent to the word of God. Everything else that's outside of scripture, that is inconsistent with scripture, we will say, those are words of man. And there could be truth there, there could be wisdom there, but it's not the word of God. But with Jesus, with him, lies the word of God, because, you know, as we see in the Gospel of John, he is the word of God. He doesn't just carry the word of God. He is the word of God. He is God. And so, to come to him is to come to God. To come to his words is to come to the words of our Maker. And acknowledging, I need to press into him, my God. I need him in my life more than anything else, for him to fill me. And not just on a church day, but on the day-to-day, in my ordinary day-to-day life. And that's how you know he's entered in or he's entering in. If you're getting more and more of his words. Just as you know you're growing in your intimacy with a friend, if you're listening more to their words and understanding them more. And you're not saying, well, we had an amazing wedding ceremony, and I've figured it all out. No. That's only the initiation, right? The learning of one another happens over time. Likewise with children, with our parents, with our friends and neighbors. And in that, you realize, okay, this is real. As this relationship seeps into your day-to-day, right, beyond the Sunday, into your Monday and your Wednesday and so on, that's how you know it's become real, when it enters into the ordinary, and that this love is genuine. I think my favorite line from the movie, Everything Everywhere All at Once, is where Waymond, the husband, in his other universe where he is rich and famous, and like he's a movie star or something like that, says to Evelyn, who's also a superstar, but they're not together, unlike the original universe where they're married but poor and being audited by the IRS and trying to keep their laundromat together and do taxes. But in this other universe where they're very rich and famous and glamorous, not together, here's how Waymond professes his love for Evelyn. He says to her, even though you've broken my heart, in another life, I would have really liked just doing laundry and taxes with you. I don't need, you know, you to be on the mountaintop with me. Here's how I know I love you, and here's how I want to profess my love to you. I want you in my ordinary day-to-day. I want to do taxes with you and be audited by the IRS with you, and I want to do taxes with you and laundry every day and have complaining customers every day. I want you in my day-to-day is how he professes his love for her. Is Jesus in your day-to-day? In your most mundane, frustrating, ordinary moments, do you want him there, in fact? If you're not a Christian today, right, and really glad you're here, if you're wondering what does it mean to accept Jesus then? What is it? How do I realize I've become a believer or that I am a true disciple? I want to reassure you, it doesn't have to be something glamorous and extraordinary. Like, I put my faith in Jesus and then I won the lottery, and that's how I know that God is real. Or I prayed this prayer and I got my promotion that I've been wanting, and that's how I know, like, God exists. No, that's not how you know God exists. It's this. When you hear the words of Christ, do you hear the words of your lover? And do you want more? Is how you know. When you hear the words of Christ, do you hear the words of your lover? And do you desire for more? Right? That's a better assurance for you that Christ has entered in than anything else. Even me sprinkling water on you or dunking you in a pool, whatever mode you want. When you hear the words of Christ, do you hear the words of your lover, and do you want to hear more? That's how you know you're a sheep. That's how you know he's entered in. Okay. And this has to translate into our ordinary day-to-day. Okay, that's the first point. When we have Jesus entering in, when he enters in, we become more familiar and desiring of his words. His words. Okay. Point number two. When Jesus enters in to our lives, you will and you must feel the tension. You must feel the tension of his words. In verse 3 in our text today, Jesus enters Simon Peter's boat. He uses that as a platform for teaching the crowd, and implicit here is that Peter can hear what Jesus is teaching. After he's done teaching, he says this to Peter in verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." This is what leads to that great miracle, that miraculous catch of just countless fish, and to the point where their boat was about to sink. And I just love Simon's answer to Jesus. Verse 5. And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." I love that because it's such a real glimpse of Peter's character. And at the same time, I feel like I'm catching a glimpse of myself or just any ordinary Christian. Here's what Peter is saying. Master, and in this cultural context, that's wise one, teacher, you know all things. I submit to your teaching. Master. And in the same breath, he says, "Master, don't tell me how to fish. You who are wise and know all things, don't tell me how to do my job. We toiled all night and we caught nothing. Leave the fishing to the professionals. Mind your own spiritual business. When it comes to fishing, Master, we're the masters." Jesus, go on. Talk about how to get saved, how to get to heaven. Don't tell me how to do my job. Don't tell me how to run my life. Don't tell me what to do with my fishing boat and with my fishing net. That's my business. I love that because I so often feel that very same tension in my life. Don't you? Sure, I need Jesus. He's my path to God. He's my way to heaven. That's all very good and important. But he's not going to run my life. Like how to do my job, how to determine my career path, dictate how I manage my money, right? He's not going to tell me how to manage my relationships, who to befriend, who to reject. Surely that's up to me. My emotional life, relational life, surely that's my domain. My body, the choices I make with my body, surely there's no Lord other than myself. Or what I choose to believe about, what's right or wrong and how I communicate that to my world, to my neighbors. I'm the one facing the heat. I mean, that's got to be under my control. When Jesus enters in, you will feel him trying to take over all of that. And you will feel the tension between what he really came to be and what we have really made ourselves to be. He came to be master and Lord. What have we made ourselves? Master and Lord. And Jesus and his words, the more you hear it, the more you let it speak to you, the more you expose yourself to it, his words will gradually unravel that. You hear him say, you thought my job is to get you into heaven while you figure out your career path on your own and how to use your 9-to-5. No, I'm here to tell you the 9-to-5 belongs to me. And I'm going to show you how to use that for your Father's glory. You thought my job was to help you in your spiritual life while you handle your own financial life. I'm actually here to show you it's all God's money and you have to steward that for his kingdom. You thought my job is to get you to your heavenly Father one day while you lay claim on how you're going to run your parenting and raise your children. No, I'm actually here to parent you in how to parent God's children. You thought my job is to help you in your relationship with God only, while I'm here to actually be Lord over all of your human relationships, who you befriend and who you reject. That's the tension. It's the tension between our self-imposed lordship over our own lives and the lordship of Christ, the one that God anointed as the Lord of Lords. It's the tension between God and wannabe gods, us. When Jesus enters in, he will mess with our idols. He will mess up our idolatry. He will overthrow our temple. And you will feel that tension. Master, don't master me. Lord, stop trying to lord over my life. God, don't be so God. Let me be God. Let me have control. Let me dictate the course of my life. That's the tension. You feel it? I love how Peter just represents all of us and helps us feel seen. Master, don't master me. Now, if contrary to this, right, you just have an absolutely comfortable relationship with Jesus. Jesus is one who fits neatly into the life that you have designed and you're controlling and you're managing on your own. Jesus is just somebody who helps you catch a lot of fish. If you set out to catch fish, he'll just help you catch a lot of fish. That's all he does. And you've compartmentalized him into this invisible, intangible spiritual category where he just pops out like a genie once in a while to help you get through your trials, pops back in when you're done with him. If that's your Jesus, I would say you haven't encountered him at all. At all. The better sign of you encountering Jesus is when he comes and disrupts everything. Overthrows your status quo. This show used to be like everywhere on Netflix and it's got sort of faded away. I don't know what happened to it, but back then I felt like everybody's watching this show called Tidying Up with Marie Kondo. You have this Japanese lady who's like a expert house organizer, minimalist sort of, you know, designer, comes in. What does she do? What does she basically do? To sum it up for you, if you haven't seen the show, I think it's worth checking out. She basically comes in and disrupts your life. Basically tells you, here are all the old things that used to kind of spark joy for you. Throw it all out, and this new way of life is going to be your new source of joy. In a nutshell. And every household she enters in goes through this radical transformation. And the more she's invited back in, more and more transformation. And that's how you know Marie Kondo's been here. Marie Kondo was here. How do you know? Everything's different. Everything's changed. There's not a single corner of my house where she has not claimed some sort of mastery over. Not a square inch. And that's how you know. That very thorough Japanese lady who likes to completely renovate your life. She's been through your life. She's entered in. And that's one human being. How much more? If the Almighty has entered your life, how much more should there be a radical disruption of all that we thought was good and sparking joy to something completely new? How much more if it is Yahweh himself who enters in? Has he entered in? Has he disrupted your life to this extent where anybody who looks at your life must say, okay, Jesus has been here. The Lord has been through. You're not the same. If you've met him, if you've truly encountered him, if he's truly entered in, you will feel more tension in your soul than you've ever felt before. Even pain. Because it is painful to be stripped away from your old joys. It's painful to be taken down from your own throne. It's painful to let go of things like selfish ambition, our materialistic wants. It's painful to have to befriend someone you don't want to befriend and reject someone you don't want to reject. It's painful to stand up for what's right and wrong when the world says it's more like wrong and right. Your right and wrong is wrong and right. Risking friendships, risking your job maybe, risking your reputation, it's a painful thing to do. And Jesus asks us to do all of that. And when you feel that tension is how you know he's entered in. Initially, it's more discomfort than comfort. Don't let anybody ever tell you meeting Jesus or encountering God means you must have this warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart that you felt in junior high when you went on that retreat and when you were singing that song for the 12th time and you felt this warmth. By the time it got to the bridge, it was ecstasy. No. Feel the tension. The disruption your true God is bringing to your temple raised for idols. That's how you know he's here. The Son of God entered into this world not to give us just a little bit of tune-up here and there, a little bit of morality, a little bit of therapy, a little bit of deity. The sociological term for that, sociologists have actually identified this as the great American secular religion today. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. All right. Do enough right, you will feel right enough, and that's how you get in touch with God and yourself. Right? You do enough right things to feel right enough, and that's how you know you're in touch with God and yourself. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Is that what Jesus came to do for us? Give us a little bit more morality. Do what's right. A little bit more therapy. Feel better about yourself. And therefore you get a little bit of deity. No, that's not why he came. He came not to improve us, but to completely make us new. He came not to improve, but to save. Save you from what? Yourself. To combat the lie that the true answers lie within. Just look within yourself and you find inner peace. You'll be connected to the universe. You'll find God. No, that's where the problem lies. It's the self. It's me. sin in my very being. When Simon Peter realizes who Jesus is, who is in his boat, he also realizes who he is in light of that truth, and he says, what? I am a sinful man. He doesn't say, I have done sinful things. He's not confessing what he's done. He's saying, I am a sinful man. He's confessing what he is. Meaning, whatever comes next is not going to be, Lord, teach me how to behave better, because I've been behaving wrong. Teach me how to live a more moral life. No, he's not saying that. When he says, I am a sinful man, what is he asking for? Lord, either you make me a new man or depart from me, because we're utterly incompatible. That's why he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Now, before we get to the good news that follows, I just want you to notice Simon Peter riding this tension, feeling this tension. Jesus did not enter my boat just so I would catch more fish. Clearly not. I mean, if I were him, right, I would be like, wow, Jesus, we have struck gold. This is the motherlode. We're going to be rich, right? If this is our haul from now, every day, for the rest of our lives, imagine the wealth, imagine the... But somehow Simon Peter is concerned about who he is on the inside and tells Jesus, leave. Why? He's feeling the tension. He's seeing Jesus for who he truly is. He feels the pain. But here's the good news. One, if you feel the tension and if you feel the pain, it means you're alive. There's a pulse. Something's working properly and functioning properly. You're getting close. Getting close. The second and better news is this, that Jesus didn't come simply to diagnose us with this, but indeed to save us. Not to condemn us in our sinful, idolatrous selves. Not to condemn us in our idolatry of comfort and security and wealth and recognition and all these things. No, he came to save us from it. Save us from idolatry. And that, at first, although it is painful, it gives us hope because we know it will lead us to a more joyful end. I love this illustration from C.S. Lewis. I'm sure I've quoted this multiple times to you. Let me refresh your memory. This is C.S. Lewis from A Mere Christianity. I think he put it best. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Why is it painful? Because it's a massive renovation. Why is it a massive renovation? God's moving in. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords wants to make his dwelling place in you. If that doesn't require a massive renovation, I don't know what does. And here's the best part of that good news. And this is the last point. When Jesus enters in, he will stay and never, ever leave. That's the best part of the good news. He will never, ever leave you nor forsake you once he's entered in, until we're complete. Here's the order of how he goes about doing this. First, when Jesus enters in, he justifies us. And what that means is, it's like signing a new contract on a house, on a new house, right? As far as I know, it's yours when you sign it, right? When you sign it, it's yours. In the same way, once God signs his name on you, you're his. That's done. But what often happens with people who buy new homes, you'll start noticing very immediately all the areas that need renovating, aren't you? It's like the real work of making your home really your home just begins when it becomes your home. It doesn't end when you sign the contract. It just begins. And you continue your investing and your working and your laboring towards making your home more of your home, more like your home. That process is called sanctification. So once God justifies us and signs the contract, he goes about sanctifying us, renovating us, so that we who are God's children become more like God's children. We who are sealed to be his forever start living like we are his forever. What is the starting point to all this? When Jesus enters in, not as some moralistic, therapeutic deity, but as your Savior and your Lord who claims every square inch. That's when it begins. And that's what happens for Simon. Now notice how it happens for Simon. Notice it was Jesus who decided to enter his boat. Jesus who decided to teach Simon within his earshot, his hearing. And Jesus who decided to stay even when Simon Peter said, "Leave, depart from me." From start to finish, who is authoring his salvation, sustaining his salvation, maintaining his salvation? It's Jesus from start to finish, not Peter. And that tells us salvation is by grace and grace alone. Here's how Simon interacts with that grace. Initially, upon the diagnosis of his own heart, he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord, O Lord." He realizes who he is, who Jesus truly is. And in the view of this holy God, he says, I can't be here with you. I can't stand being here with you because I'm a sinful man. It's the same response Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6. This is just a New Testament version of it. What happens to Isaiah, the great prophet, who beholds the throne of God, angels proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah says what? "God, give me a hug. God, embrace me." No. "Woe is me. I'm cursed. I'm doomed because I've seen the living God. And I'm a man of unclean lips." Simon Peter is basically having an Isaiah moment right now in his very boat. This is Yahweh. Jesus is Lord, and I'm a sinful man. I can't stand this tension. I can't stand the wrath that is to come to someone as sinful as me. Here's how Jesus draws near. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Now, notice what he's not saying. Notice what Jesus is not saying. "Peter, don't be so hard on yourself. You're not a sinner. I love you just the way that you are, and you can stay just the way that you're perfect the way that you are. Do not be afraid. Is not what he's saying. No, Simon, you are a sinner. Left to your own, you will receive God's wrath. But do not be afraid. Why? Why not? Because the Son of God, the living God, is sitting right there with him in his boat, and Simon Peter is not dead. Somehow he's beholding the face of God. He's having fellowship with God. He's in communion with God. And he's alive. Why? Because of the one who is speaking. It's his mediator, his savior, his substitute. It's Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Because Jesus is near him, and Jesus is speaking to him. Jesus has entered into him. He can say to him, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I am with you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you." So Jesus is pointing Peter to the one who is speaking. I, who am speaking, is saying, "Do not be afraid. Therefore, don't be afraid. Listen to my voice. Listen to my voice." Now, here's how you really know whether you've heard this and whether you believe this, really, is whether you can still hear this, still believe this, when you are at your absolute lowest, spiritually, in every way, when you're at your absolute lowest, whether you can still hear him say, "Do not be afraid, I am with you. I still haven't left you. I still have not forsaken you." Because for Peter, he will hear this again, almost in an identical setting, 3 years from now, being at his absolute lowest, having denied God 3 times, having denied his Lord 3 times, and he's back on the fishing boat. He's considered himself irredeemable. He's excommunicated himself. And Jesus comes back. One of the first things he does after the resurrection, goes after Peter, finds him, providentially recreates this scene where they first met, and he reassures him, "Peter, my commitment to you today is the same it was 3 years ago. I've entered your life, and I will not leave. Even if you say, 'Depart from me,' even if you deny me, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And he restores him. "Lord, you know that I love you still. You know that I love you still." And Jesus not only restores his relationship with him, he redeems him and sends him on his mission. "Go feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." The mission he gave him on day one. Go and catch men, be fishers of men. Brings him back to that same mission. You and I will find ourselves at our spiritual low points. And that's okay. It's all right. It's not because you're not at a low point. It's not because you're not responsible for that low point. That can be all true. The voice of our guilt and our shame can all be true. And it's still okay if we counter that voice with the voice of our shepherd, who is still with us and saying, "Don't be afraid. I've never left, and I will never leave." Hearing that voice is what sustains us. Hearing that voice is what keeps us going. It's not more morality, more therapy, more deism. It's more of your shepherd and his voice. Hear him saying, "I'm here to stay. I've never left. I never will leave. And I'm still going to send you on my mission. In your aimless, mundane moments, in your the moment where you feel the greatest boredom, you have to hear that. I have a mission for you. Go on my mission. All we need is to stay tuned. Continue to press in to this voice, the voice of our shepherd, the voice of the one who's entered in, who lives with us and dwells with us. Let's pray. Gracious God, help us hear your words, your written words. Help us to tune into the voice of your son, our shepherd. And may your words, like a fetter, bind our wandering hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray.